Well, just in case you've been living under a rock for some time, I'd like to share with you this morning an astounding truth. It's election time again. And like any other election, those magical words are floating through the airwaves, bombarding us even with unwanted phone calls at inopportune times. Hope and change. Well, the reason we hear at election time so much about hope and change is pretty self-explanatory. We look around at this world and we hope things are going to get better. As a matter of fact, when we see the mess that this world is in, the main thing that we can all agree on, no matter what side of the political aisle you find yourself in, is things need an awful lot of changing. Well, that's the rub, isn't it? No less a political heavyweight than Karl Marx himself was once famously quoted as saying, "Philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point is to change it." Well, how do you change this world? How can you put your hope in something that is actually going to bring change? Oh, you know, we've seen an awful lot of ideas put forth that guaranteed us that this world could be a better place. Some people have believed that communication was the key to improving this world. And yet we live in a world where we have cable TV and satellite, where church services have to include in announcements blurbs about, "Please turn off your cell phones because we want you to be out of communication with other people for at least about an hour." We have more communication than we know what to do with. Has it made the world better? Probably not, especially if you're a pastor and you get interrupted with a beep or two. Some people believe the key to real change is legislation. Maybe communication isn't the key. Maybe legislation is the key. And if we pass the right laws and have the right political system in place, well, we will finally get our act together. How interesting that Karl Marx believed that the right political system could reform the hearts of man, but the verdict on international communism is pretty much in. It utterly failed. And if you are putting your faith and hope in capitalism, well, a $16 trillion deficit is telling us that maybe our system ain't all that in a bag of chips either. Real change isn't something that you can achieve through legislation or communication. Some people say, well, what about innovation? We'll have science provide the answers. Science will lead us to a brave new world. Well, I want to tell you something. You know, I grew up in an era where we used to watch a cartoon called The Jetsons. Remember The Jetsons? You know, I remember seeing movies like 2001, A Space Odyssey, where in 2001 we were going to be sending these spaceships to Jupiter and all these other things, and people would be able to take Pan Am rockets to a permanent orbital space station and vacation on the moon. Well, you know, here we are into the new millennium, and I still don't have my rocket pack. I got a treadmill, that's as close as I get to the Jetsons, but, well, all this innovation, we do live in a technologically advanced society, but it hasn't really changed much, has it? In fact, the presence of technological innovation in the hands of increasingly unstable rogue regimes has made this world more nervous than at peace. So if communication or legislation or innovation aren't the answers, what is? Well, God has a striking alternative to share with us this morning. It's found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 and verse 26. There God makes this radical offer to us as people. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now notice what God says we need. Not better communication, not better legislation, not more innovation. We need transformation if we are going to get anywhere in solving the problems of this world. The only way this world is going to be changed is for people, one heart at a time, to receive a right relationship with God, a right relationship that transforms our lives from the inside out. Well, what does that look like in practice? How can we make that more than just a slogan you hear on Sunday mornings and something that exists in reality in our lives? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, a study this morning that we could call One from the Heart, we are going to see the transforming work that God wants to do on a heart-to-heart level in the lives of every person, you and me included. We're going to see three very important resources that God gives to accomplish this ultimate spiritual kind of heart surgery that God intends for us to go through. First, we're going to meet in Hebrews chapter 8 the one person who can truly change our hearts. That is our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are going to see the power that can change our hearts, the only intervention, if you will, that can change us from the inside out. It's not something that happens when a bunch of your friends come together and sit in a room and tell you you need to check into rehab. The intervention that we need is a one-on-one encounter with the God who loves us and made us and can make us into new people from the inside out. And finally, we're going to see the promise that can change our hearts. That God, who alone is wise, God who alone who sees the big picture, knows exactly what we need to be changed from the inside out. And it is the power of His Word received in faith that can cause our own individual worlds to experience His peace. And as our own individual worlds experience God's peace, we can find ourselves wonderfully a part of the old saw. You're either part of the problem, you're part of the solution. Oh, what a glorious thing that God invites us to be part of the solution in this messed up world. Let's learn what it means to have Him change our hearts instead of pointing fingers and trying to say the other guys are the problem. Instead of putting our vain hope in things like technology or politics, let's see what God can do in us individually, changing us from the inside out. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Word really does get down to cases. And sometimes I think we pursue these other avenues, these other alternatives, these things that we think can really bring about real change in life because, you know, the long and the short of it is, I know me. I know it's a clever dodge. I know I don't like to deal with the issues of the heart because sometimes that hurts. Sometimes it's humbling. And sometimes it's painful. But I thank You, Lord, that You love us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. And so, Lord, as Your Word goes forth, I pray that You would have permission to work on our hearts today, to do that kind of spiritual surgery that can remove the hardness and the scar tissue, that can cause us to be able to see where we have turned from You and maybe have looked to the ways of the flesh or the ways of the world or our own stubborn pride to try to make our way in this life. When You stand with arms outstretched saying, I have a new and living way to show you, a new way that will make you new from the inside out. Lord, we don't want to be the same old people with spiritual frosting on the top. We want to have that transformation. Show us in Your Word exactly who can do that transforming work, how, and the amazing promise that You give to us, that You who began a good work in us are going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for this radical proposition. Do a radical work within us now as we study Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, if you haven't been with us in our study through the book of Hebrews, a little background to catch you up to speed here. As the name of this book implies, the main audience being addressed here are a group of Jewish individuals. It was a Jewish community that was made up basically of three parts. Part of this community had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, and were beginning to experience, well, the consequences of that decision. Persecution was starting to rise, and they were becoming discouraged, and it seemed so much easier, in a sense, to go back to their old faith Judaism, which was a protected religion under Rome. By this time, laws had been passed that if you turned somebody in for being a Christian, for instance, you could receive all of their property as a reward for getting rid of this threat to society. And so people were losing everything that they owned, everything they possessed. They were not yet being, say, tortured or killed in the arenas. But the tide was definitely moving in that direction. And so there was a real temptation just to go back, blend in, head back to the temple, offer the same sacrifices and rituals. Oh, this Jesus, maybe he was the Messiah, maybe he wasn't, but boy, you know, I gotta feed my family. I gotta put a roof over my head. I gotta deal with practical stuff. Well, that was the big temptation. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to that group, persevere, don't turn back, keep on keeping on. Keep on growing in your walk with God. You know, again, get to the point where you're not only receiving the word, but you can relate it to others. You should be teachers by now, the writer of Hebrews says to this group. But you're going back to the place where you need the ABCs, the basic building blocks. You need milk and not solid food. Well, it's an exhortation to real believers to go on to maturity. And if you're a believer in Christ, that's going to be the main message you get out of the book of Hebrews. Keep on keeping on. Keep growing in your walk with God. But there was another group that was being addressed here, people that have flat out rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And we see within this passage the amazing apologetic, if you will, a rationed, reasonable defense of why Jesus is a valid object for our faith. And if you're one of those people that doesn't know God, doesn't really claim to have any relationship with God, well, the writer of Hebrews has a lot to say to you. Including this amazing truth claim that Jesus was more than just a good teacher. He was more than just one of many possible ways to find spiritual fulfillment. No, Jesus, in fact, is God who walked among us, who settled all of the huge spiritual issues and controversies of our day, not by man's speculation, but by God's revelation. And the writer of Hebrews makes this airtight case. How Jesus was greater than the angels, how even the angels worship him, how Jesus came and he provided a better rest for the people than Moses or Joshua ever could, that he offers us a better relationship with God than anything they could find in any religious set of circumstances. So for those who rejected a relationship with God, Hebrews has a lot to say to you. But Hebrews is also addressed to people who are, well, spiritual fence sitters. People might be favorably inclined, yeah, Jesus is pretty cool, but I'm not really ready to be committed to him. Yeah, you know, I like being around God and the people of God. I even like, you know, kind of the standing at a distance and sort of taking in the warmth and glow of the work of God's Spirit as I see it in other people, but not so much that it really changes me. It's like people that can tear up when they go to a concert and hear, say, spirituals being sung, or are moved by the amazing majesty, say, of the song Amazing Grace, and yet they've never invited Christ into their life. They're fence sitters. Well, the writer of Hebrews has a pretty strong exhortation to fence sitters. Not to decide, he says, is a decision. You can't sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. You either believe what he says, that he is God and the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Or you've got to make the decision. He is the worst person who ever lived. But you can't come with any patronizing nonsense about saying that he's just a good human teacher. He didn't leave that alternative open to us. The moment Jesus looked at his disciples and said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, all those bets were off. And he's the ultimate fork in the road in everyone's life. But you've got to decide. You've got to make a decision. Jesus said, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Each and every person has to make that personal decision to receive Christ as their Savior. Now, I think it was really neat that Dave Adams did the announcements this morning. Dave oversees our missions, and he's deeply involved with the Running Light ministry that brings the truth of Jesus Christ to people who are struggling with pornography. Did you know that it's Dave's birthday today? Not physically, spiritually. 5 years ago, Dave made that decision. And he will tell you he is a completely different person as a result of having that kind of encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's not the exception. That's the rule, you see. That's the change that Jesus makes when he truly comes to our heart. Challenging question Hebrews raises. Have you made that kind of a decision? Have you had that kind of transforming encounter with Jesus Christ? Well, transforming encounters with Jesus Christ, you might be saying, Scott, that sounds good in church, but what in the world are you really talking about? How does God really transform a life? Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. And as we take a look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, I love this. He says, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. Yeah, I love this because there's a certain kind of weird agnosticism that floats around about the Bible. Have you ever heard this? Well, nobody really knows what the Bible means. It's all a question of interpretation. And when people say that, what they're saying is that the Bible's like one of those inkblot tests, you know, that you went through in psychology, and some people see a butterfly in it, some people see a bear with a Cuisinart, some people will see, you know, something else. And they think the Bible works the same way. You can read into it whatever you want. Well, I'm sure you can read into the Bible whatever you want, but if you decide to read out of the Bible what's actually there, the message really isn't left up to your take or my take. If we ask those simple five questions they teach you in journalism school, who, what, when, where, why, and how, to every verse you encounter, you're going to discover something. The point of Bible study isn't to get the Bible to back what I think. The point of personal Bible study is to discover what God says, what the meaning of the text really is, independent of what we might think or what our prejudices might be. And this is a great example of this. The writer of Hebrews, you want to know what the whole book of Hebrews is all about? You want to know what the main point of the book of Hebrews is? Don't read 10 different commentaries on it. You know, don't, watch 10 different videos on it. You got it right here. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. The main things of Scripture, understand this, are the plain things of Scripture. And the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. You don't have to necessarily understand Greek and Hebrew to get all this. Here you go. What's the main point of the book of Hebrews? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Notice what this is saying. We have a priceless possession as the people of God. We have this kind of high priest, such a high priest. Well, what kind of high priest do we have? You know, when you think about priests, you think about people walking around in black clothes with funny-looking collars, right? But the Bible says that's not the kind of priest you need. That's not the kind of priest I need. We need a priest who goes all the way to the top. Not someone who has a relationship with a church, but someone who has a direct relationship with our Father who's in heaven. What kind of a priest do we have? Well, if you were with us in our study on Wednesday night in Hebrews chapter 7, you're probably anticipating this answer. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7 says this, "For such a high priest," referring to Jesus, "was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens." What the scripture in essence is telling us is this: we have the ultimate friend in high places. We have a high priest who can reach us even at our lowest and raise us up to the highest possible place you can understand. Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7 says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." This is what a priest does, you see. Putting aside all the cultural baggage about priests and all this, the mission of a priest is pretty simple: to represent God to man and to represent man to God. Only Jesus did this perfectly. And only Jesus continues to do this perfectly in such a way that he, through his ministry to us, is able to save us to the uttermost. He's able to take us from the lowest of low and translate us to the highest of heights into a personal relationship with God himself. Boy, what a high priest that we have. The famous evangelist Billy Sunday, he was a baseball player, ended up being a Skid Row drunk before he came to faith in Christ. And he used to paraphrase this verse by sharing his testimony about how God rescued him from the life of debauchery and destruction, and said that God not only saves the uttermost, he's able to save to the guttermost those who come to him. And I think that's a great line, because the bottom line is this: unless you come to understand just how bad you need a Savior, how badly you need His forgiveness and His grace. Until you get honest with yourself about your faults, your failures, and your failings, God can't help you. You're only going to call for a Savior if you know you need saving. But what a Savior we have, one who has seen us at our worst and loves us anyway. I love that line from Romans chapter 5 that says this, "For when we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a righteous man someone might die, and for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died in our place when we were at our worst. That's the kind of high priest that we have. He's our possession, you see. And notice His position. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Oh, Jesus is in a place. Notice, He is seated in heavenly places. Now, that was a real contrast to the priests that the people who were the recipients of this letter would be used to. Because of all the furniture that we have seen in the description of the earthly tabernacle, if you've been with us in our study of Leviticus, we went through that in quite some detail. And all of the descriptions of what would go on at the temple of God that was still standing at that time, this incredible edifice dedicated to the pursuit of this religious appeasing of God. The one thing that you discover about all of the furnishings in that temple is none of it ever included a chair for a priest to sit down in. Why? Because they were constantly busy. Because people were constantly sinning. People were constantly needing that intervention and intercession of these priests. But notice, our high priest has a seat to sit in. He is seated at the right hand of God. What does that tell us? It means that His ministry on our behalf has been completely and abundantly fulfilled and so acceptable to our Father who's in heaven that He is not only seated in that place of highest honor, but He continually has our Heavenly Father's ear. What do I mean by this? Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 31, we read these words, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Now catch this. "It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Did you know that right now, this moment, Jesus is praying for you? He not only died on a cruel Roman cross and rose from the dead to make your forgiveness and your reconciliation with God possible, but right now, at this moment, He prays for you to make this relationship permanent and personal and real. He sits so close to our Heavenly Father that our Heavenly Father would never have to say, "What was that you said, Jesus? I'm not sure I caught that. Could you move a little closer so I can hear you clearly?" No, He is right there at the Father's side. He has the Father's ear. He speaks according to the Father's will. And the Father's will is that you and I would have that relationship with Him. Notice verse 2, we see this other description of Jesus, His profession. "He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." I love this word minister here because it tells us about the motivation behind Jesus working and moving in our lives. The word minister in the original language is a Greek word liturgikos. We get our term liturgy from it. But in that day and age, that word was really an interesting one because it described not necessarily someone that was involved with religious affairs, but someone who would serve in a publicly beneficial capacity at no charge to the public. They would do this on a voluntary basis. You know, maybe you've heard about people who've, were high-powered executives who've retired, and you know, they're looking for something to do. They're looking to give a little back. They call them $1 men because they'll come alongside an organization and they'll say, "Oh, just pay me a buck and I'll be on your payroll every year, and you know, I'll do what I do, you know, just for the benefit of the organization." That was what a liturgikos was all about. That was what a minister, in this sense, was all about. Someone who would serve, now catch this, not for what he could get, but for what he could give. That's how Jesus is described. Did you know that? Jesus loves you not because he's getting anything out of this deal. Sometimes in our worst moments of spiritual pride, we find ourselves thinking things like, well, you know, it's a good thing that the Lord brought me to himself because, you know, I'm not sure how the kingdom of God quite got by without me. You know, oh man, I'm sure in heaven they're going, oi, this guy's missed the whole point. You're not in the kingdom because you're a credit to it. The only credit that you and I can be to the kingdom is to show angels in eternity to come how great God's love is. And the angels will look at us and go, I can't believe that God could do a work in a cruddy little thing like you. Look at how glorious you are now and what crud you were without him. Now that puts us in our proper place. You know, like we walk around, oh, I'm a worm. Oh, I'm lower than the lint and earthworm's navel. You know, that's just pride turned inside out. But when we see the glorious work that God does in us, then we have that proper perspective. Understand something. Jesus didn't serve us. He didn't serve his disciples because it was a good deal for him. If you don't believe that's the case, consider the fact that when Jesus was going to demonstrate to his disciples the full extent of his love, how did he do so? How did he do so? Was it by taking an offering? What was it by saying, you know, Peter, I think you're going to be a pretty good speaker. Why don't you preach me a little sermon here? No, in John chapter 13, we are told that Jesus, in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, notice something. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. That tells me something. Those were feet that still needed washing. And the main reason those feet still needed washing was because to wash feet in that culture was the job of the lowest of the low servant. I mean, it was the ultimate kind of lower than low duty. And, you know, when I was in late high school, I got a job selling shoes at the old Kenny shoe stores. So I've had up close and personal encounters with people's feet. And when people would come in and they go, oh, do you have like a pair of socks that I could use to try? Oh, man, those were the worst. And I know your feet don't stink. I know they smell like roses, but you don't want to spend a whole lot of time having an up-close and personal encounter with a human foot, especially in that day and age when they wore sandals. And oftentimes the sanitation practices were such that there would be garbage and dust and everything else all over the streets. That's why you would have someone washing feet when you would come into a house. Well, the disciples were so concerned about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, they were probably looking around each other and saying, well, I'm too good to do that, and well, maybe you can do that. Well, James the less, why do we call you the less? Why don't you do that? Well, I'm the less because the least in the kingdom is the greatest. And, you know, they spent all their time arguing about who was going to be greater. And I love the fact that Jesus didn't solve that by saying, all right, I'm God, I'm going to tell you, here's the pecking order. No, instead, he realized the only way you win that game is not to play. He changed the rules. What did he do? He washed his disciples' stinking feet. No wonder Peter was freaking out. I would have freaked out too, wouldn't you? If someone as great as Jesus came up and was going to wash your smelly, stinky feet, wouldn't you be pulling your feet back going, no, Lord, don't do that. I should be washing your feet. And Jesus said, look, if you don't let me do that for you, you got no part with me. Why did he make such a radical statement? Because the only way that we come to true faith in Christ is not by coming into it with the idea of saying, hey, I've got something I'm bringing to this party. I've got something I'm going to contribute. Oh, wow, I'm glad I figured out this gospel. I'm so brilliant. I did my comparative religion study and figured out which way was best. And now I can bring my lovely gifts into your kingdom, God. No. The only way you get into the kingdom is just to go, man, Lord, unless you have mercy on me, I'm cooked. I'm done. You know, Peter even goes on to say, you know, well then, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, you know, the one who's been cleansed only needs to have his foot washed and is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you. Even among the disciples, there were still those, like Judas Iscariot, who couldn't accept the idea that the only way into the kingdom was not what they could do for God, but what God alone could do for them. Notice something. Jesus isn't getting anything out of this deal. Stop and think about it. All the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross to save me? I don't get it, do you? Man, whenever I watch that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and I see the suffering that he went through, and I realize that he did that for me, I just find myself stunned going, I just don't get it. What did you see in me that was worth going through all of this for? Why would you leave heavenly glory? Why would you walk along in this cruddy world that we've made such a mess of? Why would you set aside your privileges and prerogatives to suffer the way that you did and die for me? What do you get out of it? Nothing is the answer. But God's glorified in demonstrating the full depths of his love for us. And boy, when you come face to face with that, the fact that God loves you unconditionally, that he knows you completely, and yet still loves you utterly. As Chris Tomlin said, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You know, when you begin to understand that, you begin to discover that Jesus is the only person who can cause you to get real about yourself. He doesn't call us to play silly religious games. He doesn't call us to be pretentious. He doesn't call us to learn some new vocabulary and look down our nose at other people we don't consider as spiritual as we. He calls us to humble ourselves. You know, it's been said, the way to heaven is narrow, and it certainly is. There are not a bunch of different ways. There's one way. But it's also low. You only get in by bowing. So here we see Jesus, this exalted great priest that we have, who serves us not for any benefit he gets out of it, but strictly to benefit us. And you know, here's the bottom line. The aim of the Christian life is to make you and me like that. To love people not for what we get out of it, not for the payback, not for the pat on the back, not for the attaboy, but simply because we love God. And we love God because he first loved us. That's the place God is leading each and every one of us to. God wants us to have that same heart that we see in our great high priest. And you wonder what God's up to in your life? You wonder why you're going through what you're going through right now? You wonder why you're struggling? You wonder why you are not living the easy life? You wonder why every time you turn around there's another trial? Could it possibly be? Because God loves you so much. He's going to orchestrate everything in your life in such a way that sooner or later, you're going to become like his son. Either willingly, you're going to go kicking and screaming, but you're going to go. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 gives us this wonderful promise, this process, the end of the line. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be just like him someday. Man, I can't wait for that. So that's the high priest, you see, that we have. But notice something else. This high priest is not only a person who can change our hearts, he has all power to change our hearts. Look at verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 8. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now again, the writer of Hebrews is coming back to this Jewish mindset. He said, you know, when you go to the temple, you see these priests around there. They don't go before these altars empty-handed. They have a sacrifice that they make to minister for the benefit of those who are offering these sacrifices. What does Jesus offer? What did Jesus offer in his high priesthood? Well, again, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27 gives us the answer. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now you have to realize what a mind-blowing statement that was to these recipients. The idea of a priest offering a sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of others. Do you know what's being referred to there? What's being referred to was the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. It was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We hear it even spoken of today. And on that one day, the high priest could go beyond that separating veil in the temple that we have talked about before, this huge, imposing, woven veil. And veil is not probably the best word to describe it. It was this rug, this curtain. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, it took over 100 men to hang this thing because it was so heavy. And when you went behind this, you would find the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holy Places. One day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could go into that place and offer the blood of a spotless lamb on the Ark of the Covenant, the place on the Ark of the Covenant called the Mercy Seat, for all the sins of the people that had been done in ignorance the rest of the year. Well, first the high priest had to offer an offering for himself before he could come in. And only then could he offer a sacrifice for the people. Now, in that light, because that was just common knowledge to these people, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to here. Listen to this verse again. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary this one has something to offer. He does not need daily as those high priests, verse 27, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. What did Jesus offer to forgive your sins and mine? Not some good works. He didn't come before the Father and say, well, look at all the people I healed. Isn't that enough? Look at all those wonderful messages I preached. Wasn't that enough? You know, he didn't do that. He offered his own blood, the blood of a spotless lamb. He fulfilled all the Old Testament types and pictures, if you will, when he came into the presence of God. Verse 4, for if he, referring to Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is this. Everything that you guys have seen in the temple, everything you guys have seen, everything you know about religiosity from Judaism, you know, it had its place. And it was good as far as it went, but it's a knockoff of the real deal. The temple in Jerusalem was made according to specs that God gave to Moses when Moses was with God on Mount Sinai. And God says, make it precisely according to what I've shown you on the mountain. Why? Because that earthly temple was to point the people to a greater reality. That there was a heavenly temple, a heavenly dwelling place of God that God wanted them to be focused on. And so Jesus points us to that greater heavenly reality. You see, when we begin to understand who Jesus is and the life that he brings to us, it gives us a whole new perspective about what's worth pursuing in life and what's not. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul captured this heaven-centered perspective and how powerful it is when he said this, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet this inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, when we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, the Apostle Paul basically is saying this. No matter how nifty you think things are on earth, remember this. No one gets out of here alive. One out of one people die. And after that comes judgment. And after judgment comes eternity. And to quote an old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain. What Jesus came to do was to elevate our perspective as well, not only to provide forgiveness for our sins, but to show us what's worth living for and what's not. Any of you who know me out here, probably know one thing about me, that I am a rabidly fanatical Arizona Wildcats fan. And I've paid the price for that emotional investment over the years. I don't know why I do this to myself. During the off-season of Arizona sports, I root for the Cubs. Talk about abuse. But as much as I love Arizona, and as much as I love it when good triumphs over evil and we beat USC and things like that, I realize something. You know what? 3 years from now, I'm not even going to remember what the score of that game was. As emotionally invested as I get in all of that, it's passing away. It's temporary. Not that you can't enjoy it, but it ain't all that in a bag of chips. I mean, for people to walk around 5 days later and go, oh, man, you know, we beat SC. All life is beautiful now. I had these poor SC Trojan fans sitting behind me at the game yesterday. And, man, their whole world was collapsing on them by the end of the game. Man, God's saying there's more to live for than that. All the blessings we receive in this life, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis said, are just previews of coming attractions. They aren't supposed to be an end in themselves. They are supposed to point us to a greater and higher heavenly reality. And someone who understands that can fully enjoy the good things of earth without getting freaked out if they come or if they go. Because we know that when all is said and done, Psalm 16 tells us that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Every good and perfect gift we've experienced here is going to be fulfilled there. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Look, as neat as you think this temple is, as neat as you think that service is, it was all designed to elevate your perspective, not to cause you to obsess on the here and now. And notice this radical statement he makes in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Boy, you want to talk about one of the most politically incorrect verses you're ever going to find in the Bible. Stop and think of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The message of Jesus, a relationship with God in him, is better than what you had. It's better than what's going on in the temple. It's more excellent than that. We go, how can you say your way is better than other ways? I mean, who are you to say something like that? You ever had people say things like that to you? Well, I've learned over the years to have an answer to that. How can you say your way is better than other religions? A, I'm not the one who's saying it. You know, it's like when non-believers say to us, you Christians say your way is the only way. I go, no, I'm not the one who said that. Jesus is the one who said that. In John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, you either accept that or reject that, but don't pin it on me. I didn't come up with that. I'm just telling you what he said. It's not my way. You see, it's his way. The second thing is this. First of all, we need to see that it's not my way that matters. Secondly, we need to realize that Christianity isn't a religion. When people say, well, you're saying your way is better than all the other religions, I go, absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because religion will never get you to God. I know that shocks and surprises some of you to hear something like that in church. Religion will never get me to God? Why did I get up early today? Well, hopefully what we're talking about here is not religion, it's a relationship. You see, religion says to man, do this, do that, and God will accept you. You look at any religion in this world, that's the message they're preaching to you. Get your act together. Get into altered states of consciousness. Achieve certain things. Do wonderful acts and deeds. You know, be another Mother Teresa, and then and only then God will find you acceptable. Do, 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 and God will accept you. That's religion. Religion is man firmly planted here on earth, thinking that we can somehow bridge the gap between God and us by our own good deeds. Let me tell you something. I don't care how big your vertical leap is. You ain't going to be able to leap to heavenly glory. You always end up right back here on earth. Religion says, do, and then God will accept you. But a relationship with God through Jesus Christ says, no, you can't do enough. So God says something else to you that's really radically different. No, it's been done. I did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And that qualitatively separates Christianity from any other religion you want to name. All the religions of this world say you can reach God. Christianity alone says, no, you could never reach God. God reaches you. That's the difference, you see. So, once again, when we take a look at Jesus' ministry, we discover something. The whole temple, the meaning behind it, was not to be an end to itself. It was to point us to a higher and greater reality. Not to call us to try to get our act together before God, but to let God be the one who gets our act together. That's the most important thing we need to understand, because until we understand that, if we're still walking around in pride, thinking somehow we can bridge this gap between God and us, or our good deeds, if they outweigh our bad deeds, are going to buy us a moment's peace, we're still not dealing with issues of the heart, are we? We're still dealing with our own deeds, our own efforts, our own righteousness. And that blinds us to our true condition, our true need to be touched by God on the inside, from the inside out. Notice what verse 7 says in Hebrews chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now it is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. Now notice, the writer of Hebrews is getting down to cases with these guys. All right, if what's going on in the temple, this thing that you're so enamored with, the thing you're thinking about going back to and abandoning Jesus for, was all that, why did God say in Jeremiah that he was going to bring in a whole new agreement, a whole new covenant with the people? Was there anything wrong with the old covenant? Nope. Not a single thing was wrong with that covenant. The Ten Commandments, you keep the Ten Commandments, and God will accept you. That was the essence of the old covenant. And the people of Israel says, all that God said, we will do. That was what the agreement was all about. Hey, God, for his end, held up the deal. Oh, but when we get to our part, that's where things get a little tough, right? Maybe you've run into people who say to you things like, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? I always ask them, can you name the Ten Commandments? That usually separates the men from the boys right there. They go, no, it's the spirit of the thing. I keep the spirit of the thing. Oh, the spirit of the Ten Commandments. Do you know what the spirit of the Ten Commandments is? You ever read through Matthew chapter 5, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount? The spirit of the Ten Commandments is this. God doesn't want you to keep it on the outside. He wants you to keep it in your heart, your thoughts, your motivations. So much so that Jesus said, if you say to your own brother, raca, which means empty head, you're in danger of hell. That's the level that God says we're to keep his commandments on. Now, I don't know about you, but I can barely navigate the distance between this church and my house without having the word raka come across my mind a few times. If that's the standard, I ain't going to make it. And neither are you. Because man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. It's not our keeping the commandments that saves us. We can't and don't. And so God said to his people, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The word new there in the original language, the word kaino, it doesn't mean new in the sense of time. It means new in the sense that nothing like it has ever been seen before. New in quality. What was new about the new covenant in quality? It wasn't religion from the outside in. The rabbis used to teach that if you really wanted to please God, don't worry about your heart, just do the right thing on the outside and sooner or later it'll seep into your heart. That's what religion says to us. But the new covenant says this: no, you need heart surgery. You need a heart transplant. And the only one who can donate the kind of heart that you and I really need is God himself. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that we see in this passage, that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, God wants to give us that heart-to-heart relationship with him. And when he begins to transform us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out, giving us that new relationship with him. Boy, what a beautiful promise at the end of this. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. When this new covenant that God brings in has been fulfilled, evangelists are going to be out of work. Everyone's going to know the Lord. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, it isn't like God just kind of goes, okay, I'm going to delete that from my files. It's the idea of remembering in the sense of judgment, remembering in the sense of holding something against somebody. It's the kind of forgiveness that we practice, you know, where we say, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it. And you always kind of got that in the back file. If that person crosses you or looks at you cross-eyed, you can say, oh, I remember when you did that to me. God says, I don't play by those rules. When I forgive, I forgive. When I forgive utterly and completely and totally. Oh, I love the beautiful way God describes his forgiveness. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, Micah writing there, the prophet says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Yeah, I heard in a sermon once that God not only casts our sins into the depths of the sea, he also puts up a no fishing sign too. Don't dredge them back up. Don't bring them back up. If God has removed your sin, we don't have to carry that burden any longer. Well, beautiful. Notice the writer of Hebrews is saying this. You know, the other thing you got to realize about religion is this: it ain't going to last. It ain't going to be there for you. And that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The interesting thing about all this is, remember, these Jewish people were all enamored with what was going on at the temple and all the sacrifices and, you know, the sights of seeing the priests in all their garb and the smells of the sacrifices being offered and the sounds of trumpets and so forth. And they looked at that and they go, man, it's going to last forever. Remember Jesus and his disciples walking through the temple grounds in Matthew 24, and the disciples saying, Lord, look at these stones and these artwork and all this, you know, the massive stones that were a part of this temple. They were just huge. It was just an architectural marvel. If there was anything that spoke of permanence, it was that stinking temple. And Jesus said, you see these stones? Not one of these is going to remain in place. They're all going to be cast down. Now, that was probably something they could hardly imagine in their most vivid imaginations. But in AD 70, when the Romans came in under Titus, they came in with orders not only to take Jerusalem, but to preserve the temple because it was built by their client dictator, Herod the Great. Unfortunately, an interesting thing happened. A couple of the Roman soldiers, according to Josephus, wanted to see inside the main sanctuary. And so one of them stood on the shoulders of the other one and leaned over into there with a torch, and he accidentally dropped the torch. And it started this fire in the temple area. And the fire in the temple area burned so intensely that the golden dome over the temple melted, and all the gold went down in between these perfectly laid out stones. And so the temple was a wreck. It was burned. And so in order to salvage the gold, the Romans came in and took out every single stone in that temple. Not one was left upon another. This thing was going to pass away, you see. Within 6 years of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the entire temple was going down. But the writer of Hebrews is saying this: you know what? This whole religious system, It's not going to last. It's not permanent. It was never intended to be. It was intended to point you in the right direction, but Jesus alone was the one who could fulfill this. And you know, religion is always that way. Yeah, have you ever tried to turn over a religious leaf in your life? Tried to do some of that? Well, okay, I'm going to read my Bible every day this year. How far along do you get on that usually? Yeah, you usually run out of gas if you're like me about February, maybe March, if I'm lucky. Religion always fades away, but relationship is what lasts. You see, it was true of the temple, it's true in our walk with God. Only what God does lasts forever. And that's what Jesus offers us, more than just a new lifestyle, gang. God wants to give us not a new philosophy or a new deal. He wants to give us a brand new heart. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Are you weary and heavy laden today? Are you tired of trying to keep up with all the expectations, not only that people put upon you, but that others put upon you? Are you tired of keeping up a religious facade in your life when there's no reality in your heart, when you still have that same aching emptiness? Are you weary and heavy laden, trying to keep up this image and trying to keep the consequences of your departures from your high and holy relationship or reputation from catching up with you? "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," Jesus said, "and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light." If you're chafing under some kind of religious burden right now, if what you call your deal with God is just chewing you up inside and out, God's got a different deal for you. If your burden's heavy, Jesus said, "My burden's light." Do you know that relationship with Him? Do you have that new heart that He offers to us? Three takeaways I'll give you on this. And may the Lord just search your heart on these questions. First of all, to know if you've got this new heart that God wants to give you, ask yourself this question. First of all, is following Jesus to you a get-to or a got-to? Is it your greatest joy, or is it something that you do to avoid meteor strike in your near future? Secondly, do I try to get God to do things my way through doing deeds or giving to churches or extending myself to other people? Or do I release my life to do things God's way? If you've got these reversed, I guarantee you, one of the biggest struggles you have right now is resentment. Resentment towards other people that aren't trying as hard in the Christian life as you do. God says, give it up. Give it up to me. And finally, do I approach God religiously or relationally? Is the joy of my life knowing God and making Him known? Is the goal of my life to get to the end of the day and when your head hits the pillow at the end of the day, saying to yourself, you know, I've had my ups and downs and here's and there's in this day, and there's been challenges and there's been good things, but you know what, Lord? I feel like I know you a little bit better now than I did before this day got going. You see, that's the simplicity of a heart-to-heart relationship with God. And can I tell you something? It's too good to miss. Father, we thank you that you deal with us on this heart-to-heart level. You don't want us to play head games. You don't want us to become hardened through our own religiosity and our pious pride. You don't want us to use vain things like our own good works as some kind of shield to try to keep a guilty conscience at bay. You see into the innermost parts of us. You know us inside and out. And you call us to have that relationship with you that has those same characteristics. Lord, my prayer this morning is twofold. Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice that maybe started out on the right foot, started out just amazed by grace, but have found that grace just squeezed out of their life, and now things seem dry and dull, and that following you is drudgery. Lord, I pray that right now, in the quietness of their heart, they would turn back to you and say, Lord, I am so sorry that I got my eyes off of you and what Jesus did for me. I'm sorry for thinking I could add anything to it. God, I turn back to you. Make Jesus my only hope, Lord. Make him my only delight, my only joy. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and renew that right spirit within me. God, for those that have fallen into religiosity, I pray that you would just bring them back to you and refresh their hearts with your Holy Spirit and give them that new, pliable heart. Replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh, Lord. And Father, for those who may be within the sound of my voice that don't know you as their Savior, maybe they've gone to church, maybe they've heard about you, but they've never made that fork in the road decision of saying, you know what, Jesus, I need you in my life. Not to join a church, but I need you in my life. I need you and your truth in my life. I want you to transform me. I'm so sick of living for me. I want to turn to you. I ask you to forgive my sins. Please come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. Change my life. Give me a spiritual birthday today. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Right now, this moment, as best I know how. Father, I pray that wherever we are, even if we're in a place where we're rejoicing in that grace-based relationship with you, let us, in this day, just treasure that work that you do from the inside out. And as we treasure it, as we hold you as our highest treasure, may we have the joy of being able to share that treasure with others. One beggar telling another where to find the bread. In Jesus' name, amen.